Take your Bibles and open up to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, towards the end of the New Testament. For this Lord's Day, I want to talk to you about our triumph in Christ. In our scripture reading, Paul ended the discussion on the resurrection with, "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, victory through his death and resurrection." I'd like to contemplate the multifaceted nature of that victory this morning. I want to give you a panoramic view of what it is and what the believer can expect from here on out. What is the triumph of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What does it affect? What does it precipitate for the believer? Word of God gives us a number of things that constitute our triumph in Christ. Number one, our new birth. Peter says it clearly in verse 3 of chapter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you." First thing we want to note about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is the basis of our new birth. His resurrection has provided new spiritual life for the believer. Peter uses the word born again. In the Greek, it's anagenao. Anagenao is a compound word made of the preposition ana, again, or from above, and the verb genao, meaning to beget, to be born, put together to be born again, to be born from above. It speaks of new life, a new kind of life. In short, this is God's life in the soul. This is eternal life. Now indulge me for a minute while I develop this. Turn to John chapter 3, the Gospel of John chapter 3. John 3 records a conversation between Jesus and a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a religious teacher of the Jews. In fact, he's called the teacher of Israel, verse 10, indicating that he was a teacher of some prominence. And Jesus says to him, verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter again a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit," not the spirit, but spirit, "he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit of God is spirit. You must be born again." That is a conversation about a new kind of life. Now, for the sake of argument, let me just say that the reference to the kingdom of God is a reference to salvation and all that God has planned for the believer's future, i.e. the triumph that we're talking about. And Jesus says, you must be born again. You must be born from above. If you want to see it, if you want to enter it, if you want to experience it, you must be born again. This is what it means to be saved. This is what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is not someone who goes to church on Sunday. A Christian is not someone who just believes in God. A Christian is not someone who does religious rituals. A Christian is someone who has been born of God. born of the Spirit of God, verse 6. The Spirit of God has done a work inside your soul, and that work Jesus refers to as being born of water and Spirit, verse 5. He's talking about a spiritual cleansing of the heart, a renewal of the heart, where your sins are forgiven and your heart is made new. This is new life. This is spiritual life. It's the new birth. Because in the flesh, you are only flesh, verse 6. And so you need to be made new. This is the work of God, the work of the Spirit of God in our souls. Nicodemus was a good man. He was a good religious man, but he still needed to hear it. There is no kingdom of God. There is no salvation. There's none of that without the new birth. You must be born again, he says. The Spirit of God must create new life in your soul. Old Testament described the new birth as a new heart, a new spirit. Ezekiel said, a new heart I will give you and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will take out your flesh. I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances, God said. Here's a great description of the new birth. Steve Lawson says, the new birth is not a subtle change in a person's life. Rather, it is a life-altering metamorphosis of the human nature. By the new birth, we pass from death to life, from darkness to light. Literally, a person is no longer who he once was. This is not mere external makeover. This is supernatural takeover. Regeneration puts new life into a new person. This dramatic change involves a radical alteration of the person in every way. That's right. And the chief change in that person, according to the prophet Ezekiel, is a new heart, a heart of obedience to God. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, all things become new. Has that happened to you? Has that happened to you? Maybe you're visiting this morning. Maybe you see yourself as a good person, maybe even a good religious person. It's not enough. That won't get you into heaven. That won't allow you to enjoy the triumph that we're talking about this morning. You must be born again. And you see, Jesus, through his death and resurrection, made provision for this. In his death, he dealt with our sin fully and finally. And in his resurrection, he provided new life. Peter says, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A couple more passages to look at this. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll just read it and comment on it briefly. Ephesians chapter 2. And as I read this, note the change that occurs between verses 1 through 3 and 4 and following. Therefore, if there is any... Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. No, we've been made alive to God. Right, we were dead in our sin, but now we are alive together with Christ. We've been raised up with him, verse 6. Right, he's talking about this new spiritual life. You see it again in the book of Romans, chapter 6. Go ahead and turn there, Romans chapter 6, just back a few books. In Romans 6, Paul is talking about the believer's relationship to sin. And so he says, what then shall we say? Are we to continue in sin so that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. The baptism that he's talking there about there is not water baptism, but it's spiritual baptism. It's being united with him spiritually. Right? We have undergone this. We've been immersed into Christ, just like a person is immersed into water in baptism. We've been immersed into Christ. And therefore, we've been buried with him in death, and we've been risen with him in his resurrection. Verse 5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. The death that he died, or death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Again, the believer has been united with Christ, verse 3. And thus we have died to sin, and through his resurrection, we've been raised to newness of life, verse 4. A life freed from sin's tyranny. Right, that's his whole point. So he says, verse 11, even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The believer is someone who is alive to God. Again, he's talking about the life of the new birth. And just for clarity's sake, we say it again. Has that happened to you? Have you been made alive to God, or are you still bound by sin? Peter says, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is our first point. The resurrection of Christ precipitates the new birth. It brings it about. But notice what Peter goes on to say back in 1 Peter. He says, we've been born again to a living hope to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you. One of the results of the new birth is a living hope. This is something subjective. This is something going on the inside of the person. It's a lively hope. It's an active, driving principle of the inner man or the inner woman. Hope in the Bible refers to an expectation of something, the anticipation of something. It's different from a wish. Right, that's how we sometimes use the word hope, right? Oh, how I wish I won the lottery, I win the lottery today. Oh, how I hope I win the lottery. Right? That's like a million and a one chance or worse, right? It's never going to happen. Right? The odds are against you, right? That's how we use the word hope to speak of a wish. But that's not how the Bible uses this word. No, hope refers to a confident expectation of something to come. And in this case, the expectation is the obtaining of an inheritance. In contrast to the living hope, which is on the inside, this is something objective. It's an objective reality outside of us, right? Our inheritance. If I can generalize for a moment, it refers to all that we're going to be talking about from here on out. So being with Christ, heaven, our resurrection, the kingdom of God, the eternal state, all that we are considering in regards to the triumph of Christ is our inheritance, and it's real, and it's coming, whether you believe that or not. Greek word for inheritance generally is used to refer to inherited property. In the Old Testament, it was used extensively to refer to the land of Canaan as Israel's inheritance. In the book of Joshua, it's used to describe a lot apportioned to the individual tribes and their families. In the New Testament, it takes on the more general idea of the believer's spiritual inheritance, i.e. the kingdom of God, and thus all that that entails as the object of our hope. Peter describes this inheritance as incorruptible and undefiled and unfading and reserved for us in heaven, verse 4. Those adjectives speak of something tangible and eternal and permanent and secure. Though it is a spiritual and heavenly reality for us, it is no less real. And you see, we didn't have that hope before Christ. We didn't have those things to look forward to. We weren't looking forward to it. But now we do. Because the new birth has brought it about, we live with a longing and a yearning for our eternal inheritance. Again, this is a living hope brought about by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So what is our inheritance? What is our inheritance? And this moves us along in our consideration of the triumph of Christ. What is this inheritance? Well, if we die, and not all Christians will die, but if we die, we will immediately enter His presence in heaven. That is super. When a believer dies, they are immediately ushered into the presence of Christ, right? We get to be with Christ, the Bible says. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Book of Philippians chapter 1. Paul is writing Philippians from prison in Rome. He was under house arrest, and he was awaiting his trial. And when he first started writing the letter, he wasn't sure how things were going to turn out for him, whether he would be freed or not. But sometime before he finished, he found out he would be released. And so in chapter 1, we're still in this waiting mode. We're still in this time where he doesn't know what's going to happen. He wasn't sure if he would be released. And so we see him here contemplating the two realities of living or dying. And he says in Philippians 1, verse 21, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose, but I am hard-pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake, and convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." Notice what he says in verse 23. For a believer, to depart from this world is to be with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, Paul put it this way, if we are of good cheer, good courage, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be present and to be at home with the Lord. To be absent from the body, i.e. dead, for a believer is to be at home with the Lord. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Death for the believer is a fast pass to the presence of Christ. And again, beloved, that will be glorious. There will be fullness of joy. Notice that phrase, with Christ, in verse 23. It has to do with relational interaction. Conscious, intimate fellowship with Christ. The phrase is emphatic in the Greek. It's not just referring to local proximity, though that is true, right? We will be with him. We will be in his presence. But more to the point, it refers to relational proximity. The preposition with is a word that indicates close, intimate fellowship with Christ. Personal, intimate, personal union with Christ. Beloved, when we die, we will immediately be ushered into the presence of Christ, and there we will enjoy perfect fellowship with him forever. And this, Paul says, verse 21, is gain. It's gain. To die and to be with Christ is gain. The word means profit. It's a win. The verb is cardano. It means to gain something, to make a profit. It was a term from the marketplace for selling something and then making money on it. Paul says, for the believer, dying is gain. It's gaining something over this life because it immediately ushers us into his presence. And to be with Christ begins a journey of enjoying all that he is and all that he has in store for us without the hindrance of sin and corruption forever and ever and ever. And not only that, but he says that verse 23 is very much better. He just piles up the comparatives here, one upon another. Very much better. It's a superlative idea, the very best it can be. He could have just said better. He could have said much better. Instead, he said very much better. Right, the Greek for the word for better is kreson. The idea is useful, beneficial, advantageous. On its own, you could legitimately translate it more better. But to that word, Paul adds two more words, two more comparatives, right? The words much and very. The word much is an adverb. It signifies to a greater degree. The word very is an adjective, often translated by the English word more. Very much better. In fact, it's even better than that. It's very much more better. NIV says better by far. I love that. His point, beloved, is that there's no comparison to being with Christ. You can't even imagine how good that will be. It is better by far than anything down here. Young people, older people, do not waste your life on the passing pleasures of sin. It won't last. It won't last, and it's not worth your soul. Take it from a man who had it all, King Solomon. He had wisdom. He had wealth. He had women, relationships. Right? He spent the better part of his life pursuing those things. And when it was all said and done, he said, vanity of vanities, it's all vanity. In other words, it doesn't last, it doesn't satisfy, it doesn't make sense, and in the end, you're going to have to give an account to God for it. Don't waste your life on that. But to be with Christ, Paul says, is very much better. Perfect joy, perfect peace, perfect knowledge, perfect fellowship with the Savior forever, with no hindrance of sin. David said in the 16th Psalm, in thy presence is fullness of joy, and in thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That's the first part of our eternal inheritance. Christ himself, to be with him, in perfect fellowship with him. But there is more. Number three, when he returns for us in the clouds. When Christ returns for us in the clouds, we will receive our resurrected bodies. We will be made like him, John says. 1 John 3, verse 2, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. We will be like him, made just as he is in his glorified, resurrected form. If you're still in Philippians, look at chapter 3, verse 20. Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by his working through which he is able to subject, even to subject all things to himself. He will transform us. He will transform this body of corruption into a body incorruptible, into conformity with the body of his glory. What is that? That's his resurrected body. That's his glorified body. We will be made like him in glory. The word conformity speaks of a thorough change, so inside and out. Colossians 3, verse 4, Paul says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. We're talking about our glorified, resurrected bodies here. You say, what is that like? It's like Jesus' resurrected body. It was spiritual, yet he could manifest himself in a physical way. Jesus ate and drank with the disciples after his resurrection. He made breakfast for them. Right? They touched his hands. They touched his side. They put their fingers there. And yet he wasn't constrained by doors and walls. Right? He walked with them. He talked with them. And yet he vanished in their midst, right? He was recognizable to them and yet unrecognizable when he wanted to be. He was a glorified version of what he was, but now a body fit for heaven, no longer subject to corruption and the constraints of this world. In fact, he was shining like light, wasn't he? Turn to our scripture reading passage, 1 Corinthians 15. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I didn't ask Dan to read this part, this section, but notice what he says at the beginning of the paragraph in verse 35. They were wondering about what the resurrection body would be like. But someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? Drop down to verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a corruptible body. It is raised an incorruptible body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. In other words, it will be of its own kind, but it'll be better in every way, right? Incorruptible, in glory, in power, a spiritual body, right? To be fit to be with Christ in his holy, eternal presence forever. But how will it happen? How will it happen? When will this be? Look at verse 50. Now I say this, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the corruptible inherit the incorruptible. In other words, the bodies that we presently possess aren't going to cut it. Right? They aren't going to make it to heaven the way they are, right? So we're going to need a change. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. That's a reference to the Christian's death, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we will be changed. For this corruptible must put on the incorruptible and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this corruptible puts on the incorruptible and this mortal puts on immortality, then will come about the word that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now look at this. He's talking about the resurrection of the believer's body. He's talking about the change from the mortal body to the immortal body, right? The mortal state of being to our immortal state of being. Right? And there are two subjects here in view that are going to receive resurrection bodies. The dead, verse 52, and the we who are alive at his coming, verse 51 and end of verse 52. You see that there? You see those two groups of people there? When the last trumpet sounds, right, and that is not last in order, but last in kind, it's the trumpet designated to move the troops. When that trumpet sounds, the bodies of the saints whose spirits are in heaven will be raised incorruptible. They will come flying out of the ground. And at that same time, we who are alive will be changed, he says. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed incorruptible. In other words, instead of dying, we who are alive, it is coming, will just shoot up into the clouds in a glorified form. It will be that quick. Before you can blink your eye. And it will be a complete transformation, right? Our bodies into conformity with the body of His glory. And for those people, there will be no death. Death will be swallowed up in victory, he says. Now in 1 Corinthians 15, in this passage, Paul's main concern is to discuss the resurrection that will occur for those who are alive at his coming. Right? Those who have not yet died in Christ. But if you turn to 1 Thessalonians 4 for a minute, 1 Thessalonians 4, you'll see that he puts the emphasis on the other people. On those who have died, whose spirits are already in heaven with Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4. This is a huge concern for the Thessalonian church. They had been waiting for the Lord's return, and it was taking longer than expected. And some of their members had begun to die, and the questions began to arise. What's going to happen to them? Right? Are they going to miss out on the Lord's return? Are they going to miss out on the glories of that day, on the glory of the resurrection? Paul's writing to address that, those concerns. And so he says, verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Again, those who are asleep is a reference to Christians who have died. Sleep is a metaphor for death, and it's a fitting metaphor because when the Christian dies, it's not the end of the story. Right? Though the body is placed in the grave looking like it's asleep, it will one day rise again. It will awake. That's the thought behind the metaphor of sleep. Paul says, we don't want you to worry about those people. Right? As though they're going to miss out on anything, right? No. Right? They haven't missed out on a thing, right? Paul's already said, right, where they are with Christ is very much better. So nobody's missing out on anything, right? Better to die and be with Christ. But that being with Christ in no way implies that they're going to miss out on the finale. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him, with Jesus, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, who are alive and remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Listen, when Jesus comes, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. He's talking about their spirits. Their spirits who are with him in heaven right now, right? Their spirits will come with him when he comes. And we, who are alive at his coming, will not precede, will not go before those who have fallen asleep. Again, nobody's going anywhere without anybody else. This is the original No Left Behind program right here. When Jesus comes for us, we will not precede those who have died in Christ. He explains, verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Beloved, those who have fallen asleep in Christ will rise first. Rise with their new resurrected bodies. Right? They will come springing out of the ground. Right? If their bodies were cremated, their bodies, their glorified ashes will all somehow come back together again and be raised incorruptible. He says that will happen first. And then it's our turn. Then we who are alive will be caught up. The Greek word for caught up is harpazo. It's the word for rapture. It means to snatch up suddenly. Right? This is 1 Corinthians 15:51. This is when we will be changed. Right? This is when we receive our new glorified bodies, our resurrected bodies. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it will happen. Right? We will be caught up, he says, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. See, nobody's missing out on nothing here. At the same time, their disembodied spirits will come with Christ. Their resurrection bodies will come flying out of the graves to reunite in the clouds. And at that same time, the rest of us will be changed, and together we will all be collected to meet the Lord in the air, to be with him forever in our new, glorified, resurrected bodies. That is glorious. Now, we call that coming of Christ the rapture. It's the first phase of his coming, you might say. When the New Testament speaks of this, it always speaks of it as an imminent event, as something that could happen at any moment. The doctrine of imminence means that there are no events left on the prophetic calendar needing to be fulfilled. Right? Jesus could come for his church at any moment. This could happen to us at any moment. We could be changed. But beloved, that is not true of the second coming proper. The second coming of Christ has a whole lot more stuff on the prophetic calendar needing to happen before that event. Right, that event happens in Revelation 19, verse 11, and there's a whole lot of stuff going on in between the chapters of Revelation chapter 4 and 19, verse 10. Right, and all that stuff needs to happen before Christ comes down to this earth again. And I guarantee you, nobody wants to be here for that. That is 7 years of the most horrific stuff you could possibly imagine. That's for a different discussion. For the Christian, that translation into glory, that rapture, sets in motion a whole series of events that just gets better and better throughout eternity. If the believer dies before Christ comes, then death will set these events in motion. But if not, then the believer's resurrection will do it. So after the rapture, number four, the next thing for the believer is the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. Now this could happen at the death of those who die in Christ, but we'll consider it here just briefly. We're just going to kind of gloss right over it, but it's still an event. Bema Seat judgment is for believers only. Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We're not going to look at it today, but 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5 are the primary passages for this. The Bema Seat judgment is the place where rewards are handed out. So this is not a judgment seat for sin. This is a place where rewards are handed out, where rewards for serving Christ. Christ will reward his people for their service to him. Beloved, this is glory upon glory. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, Paul said that his momentary light affliction was producing for him an eternal weight of glory. Far beyond all comparison, he says. Beloved, this is amazing. First, we are translated into glory, and then we receive glory for the way we lived out our Christian lives. Again, it's glory upon glory. The fifth thing we have to look forward to in our triumph, in our inheritance, is our part in the millennial kingdom. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Now, when Christ comes to earth again, right, that is his second coming proper. When Christ comes to earth again, we will be with him. Chapter 19, verse 14. Whatever people are left after the judgments of the tribulation, Christ will personally destroy himself when he comes again. Verse 21 of chapter 19. The only people left remaining at that point are the people who are his, in particular, believing Jews. And then he will set up his kingdom. And John records this in chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he could not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their witness of Jesus and because of the word of God who also had not worshiped the beast or his image, and they had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no authority, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and of the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. We call this the millennial kingdom, what is described here, because it will last for 1,000 years. Notice he repeats the number 5 times so that we don't think he's referring to something else. It's a time on earth where the devil and his deceptions are no longer a problem. He's bound for 1,000 years. During this time, all the Old Testament promises to Israel will find their fulfillment. David's greater son will reign in Jerusalem. The nation of Israel will be chief among the nations. Sickness and disease will practically be banished. The lion will lie down with the lamb. Peace and prosperity will multiply throughout the earth. Just one or two passages to highlight this. Turn to Genesis 49. I love this prophecy here. In the chapter, Jacob is blessing his sons. And so in verse 8, we come to his son Judah. Judah, as for you, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dark from wine and his teeth white from milk. Shiloh there is a veiled reference to Christ, to the future Messiah. He's the one to whom shall be the obedience of the peoples. That's a reference to the nations of the world. He rules over them. And his reign is characterized by great prosperity here. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has so much production in his crops, so much wine, so much grapes that he doesn't worry about tying his animals next to them. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. He has so much wine that he uses it to wash his clothes. His eyes are dark from wine and his teeth white from milk. It's a picture of the glorious prosperity of his kingdom. Turn to Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos chapter 9. Verse 11, in that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the ancient days, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares Yahweh, who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains drip with sweet wine and all the hills will melt. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the desolated cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be uprooted from their land, which I have given to them, says Yahweh, your God. Again, it's the picture of prosperity in the in Messiah's kingdom. Again, he rules the nations. Right? His people, Israel, are restored to their land. They live in peace. They enjoy prosperity. Verse 15, I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given to them, says Yahweh your God. This was Israel's hope. This was Israel's expectation. All of the Old Testament pointed to this, pushed to this. In Revelation chapter 20, the thousand-year reign is when it will all be fully and finally fulfilled. And you see, beloved, we will be right there to enjoy it with Christ and his people. Back to Revelation 20. Notice verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to him. The they is us. That's us reigning with him. Now watch this. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their witness. Because of their witness of Jesus and because of the word of God, and who had also not worshiped the beast nor his image and had not received the mark of the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And that's a reference to all the people who died for Christ in chapters 6 through 18 of this book. Are the tribulation saints and the tribulation martyrs. To say that they came to life is to say that they are resurrected. Just like we have been resurrected by this time. Verse 5, and the rest of the dead, so all the enemies of Christ, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no authority, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Beloved, what is the first resurrection? A lot of confusion over this in Christian circles. Some people think it refers to our regeneration. Right? The new birth, a spiritual resurrection. But that can't be. Right? That's not a resurrection in a technical sense of the term. And in the context here, it has to be related at least to the martyrs of verse 4. Right? And they were already spiritually alive. Right? That's why they got their heads chopped off. No, it has to refer to the bodily resurrection. That's the only thing that makes sense in this context. But does it just refer to the martyrs? We've already looked at two other resurrections, right? The dead in Christ at the rapture and those who are alive at the rapture. And of the two, the dead in Christ, Paul said, will rise first. So the first resurrection doesn't seem to be limited to the tribulation saints and martyrs. In fact, we could add a third resurrection to that list. Right? The resurrection of Christ, of whom Paul said in our scripture reading, is the first fruits. Right? He's the first fruits of the resurrection program. That means that he was the very first one resurrected, and because of that, there will be more to follow. And then we have the matter of the Old Testament saints. It was their expectation to be resurrected too, right? At the time of the kingdom. Daniel 12, verse 2. Isaiah 26, verse 19. What I'm saying is that the first resurrection is a title for all those who have been raised to life. The dead in Christ. The raptured. The tribulation saints and martyrs, the Old Testament saints, maybe even some millennial saints that die. And John says, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. It is a blessed thing to be raised from the dead for the kingdom. And over these, he says, the second death has no authority. What is the second death? Look at verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So it's eternal punishment. The second death is the lake of fire. Those who take part in the first resurrection will not have a part in the lake of fire. Instead, verse 6, they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. We'll reign with him. We will fully enjoy with him all that his kingdom has to offer. Serving as priests depicts unhindered access to God and Christ. Reigning with him depicts the enjoyment of all that royalty has to offer. It's a marvelous picture here. And that is for us. That is for us who've been raised to life. And that blessedness, beloved, that blessedness will just continue forever in the eternal state of the new heaven and the new earth. That's number 6. That blessedness will just continue forever in the eternal state and the new earth. Look at chapter 21. Just read a couple portions and then we'll end. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready for as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Chapter 22, verse 1, John said, and he showed me, speaking of the angel showing him this, and he showed me a river of water, of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and from the Lamb in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was a tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and the bondservant, his bondservant shall serve him, that's us, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of light of a lamp, nor light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. You see, what started in chapter 20 just goes on and on. It just keeps getting better and better. Beloved, this is how the Bible started. This is the return to Eden, a new paradise, an incorruptible paradise. It's a return to the Edenic state before the fall, but no longer subject to the fall. The glories begun in the millennial kingdom will just transfer into greater and greater glories in the eternal state. And you see, all of that is the triumph that we have in Christ. That is the victory he has won for us. All because of his death for our sin and his glorious resurrection. Enjoy it, beloved. That is your future if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe you're here this morning and you realize that you don't have Christ. You don't have this hope of eternal life. Well, come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Go to him for forgiveness. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ and live. He died for sinners like you and for like me. And he rose from the dead in victory to give us this victory. Revelation 22, verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes receive the water of life without cost. See, beloved, Christ offers this freely to you. If you're not in Christ, he offers it freely, but you must come to him to get it. This is the victory. This is our triumph in Christ. And it's ours for the taking. What a great, great truth about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the chance to consider these things. Thank you for giving us new life, and with that new life, the hope of heaven and all these things that we've considered. Lord, I pray for anyone who does not know you. Lord, please don't let them go home without coming to Christ and putting their trust in him. We ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.